The time has come to invite Ashley and Ivan up to read. Ivan's going to read for us from the Heidelberg Catechism, and Ashley's going to read from John chapter 5.
What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true of the eternal God, took himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and the blood of Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might become David's true descent, like his brothers in every way, except for sin.
By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who has sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy this light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me, and the Father who has sent me to himself has testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept the glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, in whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Let's pray together and ask the Lord's help as we think about his word. Holy Father, I pray that you would make your book live to us now. I pray, Lord, for myself that you would make me like the staff of Moses. When he put the bronze serpent on top of it, nobody looked at the staff because they were all looking at the bronze serpent. And I pray that you would use me like that, that nobody would notice me or look at me, but that I would hold up Jesus Christ and that we would all behold him and be blessed by that vision. In Christ's name, amen. Maybe you've heard the story, the true story of the morning when Joshua Bell played his violin in a subway station. It was a subway in Washington, D.C. Joshua Bell, if you don't know that name, he is one of the greatest living violin players in the world, maybe the greatest. And he went to the subway and played his violin there. Three nights earlier, he had played a concert in Boston. It was completely sold out theater. The average price of the tickets was $100 a ticket, totally sold out. But on this particular morning, he went to the subway, opened up his case, took out his $3.5 million violin, left his case open for any tips that he might get, and started playing his instrument. He played some of the most beautiful pieces of music ever written. He hand-selected six of his favorite pieces of music. The concert lasted 45 minutes in the subway. Over 1,000 people walked right past him. Almost no one stopped. And the people that did stop, they stopped for about 1 or 2 minutes, and then they went on. And he made that morning a total of $32 and some change. Sometimes treasures are hidden in plain sight. I mean, Joshua Bell, the greatest violinist in the world, was right there that morning for free playing this beautiful music. The music he was playing was its own testimony to his greatness, and yet the vast majority of the people that morning, they missed it. They walked right by. They didn't even hear it. I share that story because it's not entirely unlike what happens in our passage this morning with Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth proclaiming the most wonderful, loving, grace-filled, life-giving message of all time. And most people missed it. Most people just walked right past. And so my point this morning is not to judge those people, but to simply make sure that you and I do not make the same mistake, that we do not just casually walk right by the Son of God, but that we are captivated by the beauty of his life, his ministry, his message, that we are stopped in our tracks and amazed and blown away yet again by the power of the message that he proclaimed and the life that he lived. So here's my brief summary of what happens in John chapter 5. In the first half of the chapter, which Ashley didn't read for us, but in the first half of John 5, Jesus is repeatedly making the claim explicitly that he is the Son of God. Okay, there's no mistaking that that's what he's claiming. He's referring to God over and over again in that chapter as his Father. That in and of itself was unheard of and would have been borderline blasphemy. But then, if that's not enough, he refers to himself as the Son of God. Not a Son of God, not one of many sons of God and daughters of God, but the one and only Son of God. Now, here's the thing about that. Anyone can say that, right? Those are just words. Anyone can say that they are the Son of God. Right? Go to any psychiatric hospital today, and more than likely, you will meet someone who will tell you that they are the Son of God. It's a common phenomenon. It's known as the Messiah complex. It happens with a fair degree of regularity. So why is it that when someone today claims to be the Son of God, we think that they need some kind of psychiatric help? But when we read about this Jewish carpenter who 2,000 years ago made the same exact claim, we fall down on our faces and worship him and leave everything and follow him. On what basis is that claim credible? How is Jesus' claim to be the Son of God any different than the thousands of other religious leaders throughout history who have made the same claim to divinity? That's the question that we're trying to answer this morning, and we get the answer this morning from the mouth of Jesus himself. His own defense of his claim to be divine. In verse 31, Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, then my testimony is not deemed to be true." That's an amazing thing for him to point out. That's not the approach that most religious leaders throughout history have taken. Typically, the founder of a religion claims to have some sort of vision or to have received enlightenment or to have had an encounter with an angel, something. And then that person begins proclaiming this message to the rest of the world, saying, "This is a message from God. This is a revelation from God." And how do you know that what they're saying actually happened? Well, on the basis of their word. Right? They give the testimony concerning themselves. They say, look, I saw this angel, and this is what he told me, and you just have to take my word for it. But here's one of the things that gives authenticity to the message of Jesus. It's one of the things that sets Jesus apart from everyone else. Jesus did not just appear on the scene one day and begin preaching a new message from God. It's so important. Jesus did not bring a new message from God. The message of Jesus was the fulfillment of a very, very old message. Jesus appeared within an already established context. That is why when Jesus first preached in Nazareth, he didn't just stand up and start winging it. He unrolled an ancient scroll, the scroll of Isaiah. He unrolled it. He read from Isaiah and said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Right? He's saying, I didn't just show up out of nowhere. I'm not just making this stuff up. My life and my message is a fulfillment of what has gone before. Today, this scripture is fulfilled by me in your hearing. So at the very outset, Jesus is framing his message and his ministry not as something new, not as something innovative, but as the fulfillment of very old promises from God. See, all of history had been paving the way, leading up to the time when Jesus would come. The Old Testament, over and over again, had been anticipating, looking forward to a time when the Messiah would come, for thousands of years, waiting for that time when he would come. And so when he finally did come, he fits perfectly into the larger picture of God's plan of redemption. And so here in our text this morning, we have Jesus building the case that his claim to be the Son of God, amazing as that is credible, right? Because it's one thing to say those words, it's another thing to demonstrate that it's actually true. So what Jesus does in this passage is he gives five testimonies outside of himself, outside of his own word, outside of his own claims, five testimonies that corroborate his claim to be the Son of God. He's saying, fine, I've said it. You can believe me or not. It's just my words. But here's five other testimonies that also demonstrate that I am, in fact, the Son of God. That's what's going on in this passage this morning. It's an amazing, amazing passage. And most of his listeners at the time, they basically walked right past him. Right? They didn't even notice. They ignored the message. So this morning, we will pause long enough to hear and to understand these five testimonies that authenticate the claim of Jesus to be the Son of God. First, Jesus says, first, John the Baptist. My cousin John. John the Baptist gave testimony. And what was he talking about? Me. The message, the prophetic message of John the Baptist corroborates my claim to be the Son of God. And he points out to the crowd. You have to picture Jesus now speaking to a large crowd of people. And he points out to them. He says, look, you used to go out and listen to John. You remember that when everybody was running out to hear John's message? You used to like the things that John said. But now, you don't listen to him anymore. He says you enjoyed his light for a while, but then you got tired of the message, and you rejected it. Why did those people reject the message of John the Baptist? Well, basically, the reason that people stopped going to John is because he was saying things that made people uncomfortable. Right? The novelty wore off, and people decided, I don't want to go hear him say that to me. That doesn't feel good. That hurts. And so it was easier for them to stop listening to John and go find someone else who will say things that will make them feel better about themselves. And so they rejected John's message, and by so doing, they missed this testimony to Jesus, because John was talking about Jesus. It reminds me, the way that this crowd kind of enjoyed John for a while and then rejected him, it reminds me of a story I heard. It's about a man who was shipwrecked and alone by himself on a desert island for many, many years. Eventually, finally, a ship comes, finds him, saves him. And now the captain of the ship is talking to this guy, and he's looking at the island that he just rescued them from, and he says, he noticed there's three huts built on the island. And so the captain asked him, he said, what's that first hut there? The man says, well, it's my home. It's where I live. The captain says, oh, well, what's that second hut there? The man says, well, that's my church. It's where I worship. The captain says, oh, well, what about that third hut? The man says, oh, that's the church I used to attend. See, it's funny, right? Because it's a little true, and it's pathetic, right? We live in a culture with so many church options, right? This is not how it was in the first century when the Bible was written. It is how it is here now for us. There's so many church options. And it's not hard. If you don't like what you're hearing at one, go find another, right? If you wanted to, you could find a church where you could go there and have a high level of confidence that nothing will be said that challenges you. Nothing will be said that makes you feel uncomfortable, right? But you have to remember, the message of Jesus was a provocative message, right? It was meant to challenge. It was designed to confront. It was meant to sometimes make us feel uncomfortable. It was a countercultural message. And if we're going to be faithful to that message, then we're going to have to feel uncomfortable together sometimes. And if we don't occasionally feel uncomfortable, confronted, challenged by the message of Jesus, then we're not quite doing this thing right. And I remember I visited one particular church, which I won't mention what denomination it was. This was in Florida. But when I walked in the doors, immediately when I walked in, I got this sense that everything was very carefully choreographed so that nothing, the least bit controversial or provocative, was going to be said. Right? And the preacher got up, and this was his message. I'll summarize it for you as best I can. He just said, I want you all to relax, settle in. Don't worry, I'm not going to say anything that's going to make anyone feel at all uncomfortable. In fact, I want you all to know you're all awesome. You're awesome. Just don't change a thing. Just keep doing what you're doing. Amen. And I was speaking with someone afterwards, and she said, you know, I finally found a church that I like. I've been coming here for a while now. I love it because it just makes me feel so good about myself. Now listen, don't get me wrong, I am in favor of positive self-esteem. I am in favor of affirmation and encouragement. Those are good things. But I also know myself well enough to know that sometimes when I come to church, what I need is not someone to just tell me that I'm awesome. What I need is for God to grab me, lift me up by the collar, and shake me sometimes. And I can remember specific times in my life when God used the faithful preaching of his word to unsettle me, to lift me up, to shake me, and to wake me up. And I'm so thankful for preachers who are willing to proclaim a challenging message. That was the kind of testimony that John was giving about Jesus. It was a radical and challenging testimony. His message was not, you are all awesome, keep up the good work. You remember John's opening lines? His opener was this: you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? That's not necessarily a formula for church growth, but it might be a formula for spiritual growth, though. Jesus said that the people liked the testimony of John for a little while, but then when John pushed it too far, right? They said, that's enough. When John pushed the wrong buttons, they said, no, we're done here. We'll find someone else who says what we want to hear. And because of that, they walked right past Jesus and they missed this testimony to him. So, I promise you, as your pastor, I will never preach in a way that's rude or aggressive or provocative just for the sake of being provocative. I hate preaching like that. But I also promise you that I am willing. I'm willing to challenge. I'm willing to provoke when we come to passages in the Bible that are challenging and provocative. The nature of John's testimony to Christ was provocative, and according to Jesus, people missed it because they didn't like being provoked. Let's you and I not make that same mistake. Testimony number two, Jesus points out that his own miracles, these things, these supernatural, miraculous things that he's doing, give testimony to the fact that he is, in fact, the Son of God. That's his second line of evidence. He basically says, look at what I'm doing. Does that not convince you that I am the Son of God? So even if we, Jesus did way more miracles than are listed in the Gospel of John, but even if we limit ourselves to that, then by this time, in John chapter 5, Jesus has already turned 150 gallons of water into wine. He has, from 25 miles away, healed an official's son who was dying, just healed him by the force of his will and his words from that distance. And he has healed a man who was invalid for 38 years of his life. In fact, amazingly, the very people that Jesus is speaking to in this passage saw the miracle of the healing of the man who had been crippled for 38 years. And when they saw it, they got mad at the guy because after 38 years of being crippled, once he was healed, he had the audacity to bend over and pick up his mat to take it with him, and it was a Sabbath. And he wasn't supposed to pick up his mat on a Sabbath. And so, ignoring the fact that this was just a supernatural miracle that they saw, they get upset that, yeah, but you shouldn't have picked up your mat. That's what we're more concerned about. That is almost unbelievable hardness of heart. I mean, they entirely missed the whole point of the miracle. They walked right by, and they weren't even listening. So what is the point of a miracle? Why did Jesus do miracles? Why do miracles happen now? Well, Jesus tells us in this passage, in case you're wondering, why do miracles happen? What's the point of miracles? Jesus says that the purpose of miracles is to give testimony to the truth of his message, to corroborate his claim to be the Son of God. I wonder, is that how we view miracles today? I've heard in my life a whole lot of nonsense about how, well, if you just have enough faith, God will hear you. That's a very, very popular strain of preaching where I came from in Milwaukee. But you just name it and claim it, and if you have enough faith, God will do it. As if miracles are really about us and our comfort and our healing, our well-being. And so we pray for a miracle. We think that it's all about us making our life more comfortable or extending our life a little longer while we're here on earth. And in our passage this morning, Jesus points out to us that miracles, they do happen, but they're not all about us, come to find out. They're not all about us making our short lives longer. Miracles are all about the testimony to affirm the truth of the claims that Jesus Christ was making. Miracles point to Jesus. Do I believe that God still does miracles today? I do. I do believe that. I believe God divinely intervenes in some situations and he does a miracle. I pray for miracles. I prayed for a miracle today in the congregational prayer. I prayed that God would heal Adolf. I'm asking God for a miracle there. But I also believe, when I pray for a miracle, I believe that when God chooses to do them, and he doesn't always, because his ways are not our ways, but when he does, that ultimately the reason he does that is for the purpose of testifying to the glory of God and to the authenticity of Jesus. That's what miracles are about. And if we twist that and we make miracles all about me, then we'll miss the witness to Christ and we'll walk right past him like the people did in this passage. Okay, that's testimony two. So we've got the message of John the Baptist, which pointed to Jesus. We've got the miracles that Jesus is doing that point to Jesus. Third, Jesus says in verse 37, the Father himself, God the Father himself, bears testimony that what I say is true. Now, how does the Father bear witness to Jesus? Well, Jesus doesn't say specifically here. He just says he does. But we know, according to the Bible, that God himself spoke audibly testified to the authenticity of our Savior when he was baptized. Right? That story is told by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all testify to the fact that when Jesus was baptized, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That is clearly and unmistakably a testimony from the Father giving credibility to the ministry of the Son. And yet, despite this radical testimony to the Son from the Father, the people that Jesus is speaking to miss it. How is it possible to miss that? Well, in their defense, you might say, well, I don't know, maybe they weren't there when God spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism. And that's true, maybe they weren't. We do know that there were big crowds that went out to hear John, and so it's possible that at least some of them were there. But even if they weren't there, it's hard for me to imagine that there would be anyone in the immediate area that hadn't heard the reports that God's voice was heard from heaven when his son was baptized. Right? Do you think if one day you heard God's voice booming from heaven that you had come home after work and forget to tell your wife or husband about it? I mean, that's big news. And that news would have spread through the whole area in a matter of days. And it's not as if just a few, you know, private people heard it in their living room. I mean, there was a huge crowd of people, and God's voice boomed from heaven and said, "This is my son, my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." So how do these people miss that? I mean, how could God have been more obvious than that? Well, Jesus tells them, he says this, he says, you've never heard God's voice, and you've never seen God. In other words, Jesus says, look, we're talking about God here. I want you to know, as far as I'm concerned, you are blind and deaf when it comes to the things of God. You just totally miss it. You're clueless. That's what he says. That's how they missed it. They weren't listening. They weren't looking. They had hard hearts, and so they didn't hear God, and they walked right past him without noticing. He was right in front of their face. Well, what about us? We weren't alive when God's voice boomed out at the baptism of his son. And yet, I believe with all my heart, although it is granted it's a bit different, I believe in all my heart that God continues to speak today. The question is not, does God speak? The question is, are we listening? Do we hear the voice of God, our mighty and infinite Father, when we lift up our eyes and look up at the night sky and see the vastness of the heavens and the multitude of the stars? Because you know what? That is God speaking. Do we hear the voice of God testifying about his son Jesus when we read our Bibles? This is God speaking. Are we listening? Are we listening for the voice of God in the songs we sing? Have you ever sung a song that's biblical and true, and you sing it and it just rings in your heart as true? That's God speaking. Through the sermons that we hear preached, if they're faithful to God's word, that's God speaking. Through the fellowship that we share with one another, that's God speaking. God speaks, God testifies concerning his son. The question is, do we have eyes to see it? Do we have ears to hear it? Or are we missing it and walking right past? Fourth, Jesus tells, he's speaking with a Jewish crowd who know their Bibles. He says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you will find eternal life, but you are missing the fact that the scriptures are talking about me. It's not that you don't read your Bibles, I know that you do, but you're not catching on the fact that when you read your Bible, it's talking about me. You're missing it, is what he said to them. See, the problem with this crowd that he's speaking to, the problem with the Jews that he's addressing, is not that they don't read their Bibles. They do read their Bibles. They have at the time what we refer to as the Old Testament. And Jesus says, look, you search it. You read it, you search it, you memorize it. You know it forwards and backwards, right? They could have found any reference. Right? One of the last things that I have to do for my ordination in the CRC is I have to take what they call a Bible knowledge examination. It's coming up in about a month or so. That I have to go, this exam, I think I have to go to King's College and someone sits and watches me while I take this exam about the contents of the Bible. Make sure that I know what this book contains. And it's not an open book test. I can't bring this with me. So I think that's a good requirement. I think that a pastor should know what God's word says. I'm looking forward to the exam, and I hope I pass. But I guarantee you, no question, I absolutely guarantee you that all of the people that were listening to Jesus speak those words that day, they would have been able to pass that examination, at least the Old Testament part, right? These people knew their Bibles. That was not the problem. But Jesus says, look, despite the fact that you know what it says, you have missed the point. You missed the whole point. You think the Bible is a book of facts and a book of rules, and you have totally missed the point that the Bible is talking about me. They walked right past Jesus, just like the people in the subway. They walked right past Jesus because their eyes were buried. Ironically, what were they looking at? Their eyes were buried in the scriptures. And because of that, they missed Jesus. That's what happens when the Bible becomes an end in itself instead of a means through which we encounter the living God. Okay, what do I mean by that? Let me give an example. If you look at the screen of my computer, you will see a number of little pictures on the screen called icons. Okay, you picture that? I'm sure your computer is the same way. Little pictures on it, icons. When you click, you got to click. You click on the icon, and it takes you to the place that you want to go. Those icons are there not just to look pretty. They serve a functional purpose. Right? No one would ever get anything done if they just sat and stared at the screen and looked at the pretty icons. You have to click on them, and then they take you somewhere. They take you where you want to go. This book is like that. Okay? Listen, I love the Bible. I love the Bible. I love it. But the Bible alone is not an end in and of itself. Okay? And I hope you're understanding what I'm saying here. The Bible alone, in and of itself, it is not the end. It is a means, right? It takes us to someone, right? It brings us into communion and fellowship with God. It's not a dead book. It's a living book, and in it, we encounter the living God, the author of the Bible, right? So if we reduce this book to a dead book of facts about God, or a dead rule book, right? God's rule book for life. Have you heard that? That's not what the Bible is. We cannot reduce it to that. And if we do, we will miss the point for which it was intended. The Bible brings us into fellowship with the author of the Bible. It is a living testimony that enables us to encounter Christ. If you reduce it to a fact book, if you reduce it to a rule book, it won't transform you and it won't bring you to Christ. That would be like just staring at the icons on the computer and not clicking them. Okay, that's fourth. The scriptures themselves bear witness to Jesus. The Bible, Old and New Testament, is about Jesus. Fifth and last, the last witness that Jesus says points to him, he says, Moses. Moses points to me. Moses gives testimony to me. But what he means when he says that, saying the word Moses is a way of saying the law. Moses was the author of the law. Moses is the one that received the law from God on Mount Sinai. Moses is the one that wrote it down so that the following generations of Israelites could keep it. And here, Jesus is saying, not only the scriptures in general, but the law specifically, Moses, what Moses wrote, was not an end in and of itself, just like the Bible. It was not intended to be a means by which people appeased God or earned their way into fellowship with God. That's not the point of the law. The point of the law is to point to me, is what Jesus is saying. The law is not an end in and of itself. Do these things and then God will like you. The law is an arrow. And what is the arrow pointing to? Jesus. The law points us to Jesus. You remember in Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Right? He's the only one who was ever able to perfectly fulfill God's law. God's law was pointing forward to Jesus. And because he's the only one that perfectly fulfilled it, that means he's the only one that's worthy to be our true and sacrificial lamb to bear the sins of the world. The law, what the law does for you and I, is it reveals to us that we don't measure up. We're sinners. That we fall short of the glory of God. And in that sense, it points us to Jesus, who didn't fall short. The law makes it clear to you and I that we need a Savior. And then it points us to the Savior. The law is an arrow pointing us to Christ. so that when Christ arrives on the scene, he doesn't bring a new message, but he says, you guys know the law, right? You've been following the law for a long time, right? And have you noticed that you're not exactly able to keep it perfectly? Well, you know why? Because it was pointing to me, and I will keep it perfectly, and I am here to be your Savior. But rather than letting the law reveal their own depravity of their own hearts, rather than letting the law play its role and helping them see their need for a Savior, the people that Jesus is addressing treat the law as a means by which they earn their way to God. But ironically, in doing that, the exact opposite thing happens. It ends up driving them away from God. So when God in the flesh now comes along and performs miraculous signs and wonders, they rebuke him for breaking the law. They missed it. They walked right past. The law became a barrier that blinded them from seeing the living God who just so happened to be standing right in front of their faces. And before we judge those people that Jesus was speaking to, we need to be reminded that sometimes you and I are tempted to think that our good works somehow earn our favor with God. Even though we know better, it's still so easy to fall into that thinking. I mean, most of us here, I expect, would probably say, well, our salvation comes from Christ. He's the one that's redeemed us. But there's still probably a small part of our hearts that somehow thinks that our good works, our obedience to the law, it's pitching in a bit. It is earning us some good points. It is earning us some credit with God. But the Bible says that's a lie. That if you're saved, you are saved by grace through faith and not by works, so that no one may boast. Listen to this. There's a verse in this. It's one of my favorite songs. It's by Isaac Watts. It's called I Boast No More. I love this song. And in verse 4, Isaac Watts just sums it up. He nails it. He says this, the best obedience of my hands dares not appear before your throne. The best obedience of my hands, my best works, my best service, my best prayers, my best acts of love dare not appear before your throne. But faith can answer your demands by claiming what my Lord has done, not what I've done. No way would I come before your throne based on what I've done. But faith can answer your demands by claiming what my Lord has done. And so I boast no more. I boast no more. Here's the lesson. Take all your good works, your best stuff, your best days, times when you really shined. Take all that stuff that you're so proud of and lay it down at the foot of the cross. Because even that stuff needs to be redeemed by God's grace. And then take your worst stuff, the stuff you hate to think about, your sins, your failures, and lay those things down at the foot of the cross too. Because none of that stuff is bad enough that God can't forgive it by his grace. Put it all at the foot of the cross and boast no more. I'm going to close by telling a story that most of us know. Here's this scene. Two men are walking along on the road, and they're very, very sad. Their hearts are heavy. They are in despair because the man that they thought was going to be their Savior has been crucified. And they're having one of these, like, what now moments, right? That everything has gone wrong. What are we going to do? And they're walking along the road. And then a third guy comes along, walking next to him. And he just strolls along next to him. He's like, hey, what's going on, guys? What are you talking about? And they're like, are you seriously the only person around here who doesn't know what happened? Are you kidding? What are we talking about? We're talking about what everybody's talking about. Do you not know? Do you not know that the one that we thought was the Savior, the one that was going to fix everything, was crucified? And Jesus, here's what he says to them. He says, oh, foolish ones. Somehow I don't, when I imagine him saying that, I don't picture this like he's angry and shouting at him. I picture it with a tone of love, to sing, "Oh, foolish ones, oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary?" Do you not understand? Do you not get it that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? It's all written there for you. Do you not get it? This is all part of the plan, guys. And then Luke says, beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he interpreted to them the things in the scriptures concerning himself. Would you not have liked to be there for that Bible study? Jesus saying, look, let's walk through the Bible here together, and I'll show you how all of this is talking about me. That's an amazing thing. And as I reflect on that passage, the Holy Spirit reminds me that that witness from Christ is still available today. Christ continues to reveal himself to his people when they come before him, when they humble themselves, and when they listen for his voice. When we open the scriptures by the Holy Spirit, God himself speaks to us. He illuminates our hearts, and Christ is here. And that's real. That's not just a nice way to talk. That's not a metaphor. Christ is here for real. Our good shepherd is a shepherd who's near and who's personal. He speaks, he guides, he leads, he puts his hand upon us. Sometimes he puts his rod upon us, but always out of love for our good, for his glory. And one of the ways that he cares for us as our shepherd is by providing these multiple layers of witness that attest to the authenticity of his claims. That's his care for us when he says, look, you don't have to take my word for it. Look at this. Now, for those of us who already know him and walk with him, that should be a tremendous source of hope and comfort and encouragement and strength and joy. That should help us know him better and walk closer with him. And for those here who don't yet know Christ like that, that should provide a lot to think about. He's here, he's risen, and he speaks. There's no question about that. The question is, are we listening? Or will we, like the people in the Washington, D.C. subway, walk right past and not even notice? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this day in history, back then, when you chose to speak to this crowd and to provide them with 5 testimonies that point to the truth of your message. And I thank you that today, on this day, you've gathered us together and that you're still speaking. You're still speaking. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that believe, and feet and hands that obey. In your name, amen.